Greetings of love this morning in Jesus' name. We have come together to honor and to worship Him. And it's indeed a real privilege and a pleasure to be together with you, brethren and sisters, again today. This is still our base. And often, before we leave for the evening service over there, we think of you here. 5:30 in the evening there is 9:30 here, and it's a good time for us to pray before we go out the door, and pray for your morning service. And I trust that those prayers are going both ways. So we appreciate the privilege to be here with you this morning and worship together here again. Also appreciate the Bible school students here today. And the last 3 weeks have been certainly a blessing as we have studied the Word of God together and associated and fellowshipped and enjoyed the blessings of that kind of an environment. It has been encouraging, and it's been faith building and conviction building. And so we're glad, and glad for those who could be here today. Glad for those who shared unselfishly in this work and in all the other things that you do. And may God reward you accordingly. The last 3 weeks, one of the subjects I was teaching was on separation and nonconformity. And so that is kind of what's on my mind and on my heart this morning. And I want to share some thoughts with you in relation to that. And I'm going to be asking you to open your Bibles today and follow along. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture, and what I say today is firmly entrenched in the Word of God, and I don't want to say anything to detract from that. So if you want to open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 18, and we'll read the first 8 verses. So this is the last book of the Bible. I'm going to the first book of the Bible as well later on. But this is kind of the culmination. This is the final analysis of what actually is taking place in the spiritual realm and in the world around us. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled to her double, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith unto in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. A couple things here just as to note before we go on. And In verse 7, he says, "How much she hath glorified herself." And he's talking about the apostate church. He's talking about that which had been given much and had violated her opportunities and her calling. And she went about to glorify herself. And now the time of her judgment had come. And the other thing that in verse 4, he gives here again the call that goes out from Genesis to Revelation for the people of God. And that is, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." There was an ancient city mentioned in the Bible. It was one of the largest and most prosperous cities of its day. Outside of the city, thousands of acres of productive land, irrigated, provided food for the people and for trade and export. Located not far from the sea and the major trade routes of its day, ships and camel trains loaded with goods came and went, bringing in and shipping out goods for hundreds of miles around. Businessmen and government officials hurried through the streets, making sure the city's prosperity continued and that order and security was maintained. At times, the great city would pause for worship. A beautiful temple, 270 feet long and 150 feet wide and 75 feet tall, dominated the landscape. Black, red, and blue tiles on the temple walls reflected the bright sun of the desert sky. The worshipers bowed in fear to many gods and goddesses. Prostitution and debauchery corrupted the temple worship and the society of the city. Of the thousands of inhabitants of the city, few probably took notice of a family of perhaps 25 or 30 members as they set out from the city on a road to the north. The father of the family, Terah, and his son, Abram, led the group. The city they were leaving was Ur in southern Mesopotamia. It was a materialistic, prosperous, and morally corrupt city. What led to the family's departure? The call came to move, and it had come from the true God, who was not worshipped or held in reverence in hedonistic Ur. The call came especially to the son, Abram. It was the call to leave his homeland and his people and his kindred. It was not a call to run for the mayor of the city or to campaign for his father to be elected so that they might improve the environment of the city, but it was a call to move out. More importantly, it was a call to separate himself from the idolatry and the immorality and all the evils of a city that had forsaken the true God so few generations after the flood of Noah. To Abraham, it was a call to be a devoted son of the true God, whose name was holy. And if we look now back to Genesis chapter 2, or Genesis chapter 12, the first two verses there in Genesis 12, we have here God giving that call to Abraham. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Now, I believe that the separation of Abraham and his family was necessary before God could make a covenant with them. Separation was necessary before they could be a blessing to mankind. And I think it's important for us to remember that because the same principles still apply today. And we still have people who are trying to improve or better the political environment and the culture that they find themselves in through methods of politics and other ways. And it seems as though the world always wins in the end somehow. But if we want to be a true blessing to mankind, it's when we take that move and we respond to that call of God that I want to clarify more later as we go. Because it has been proven over and over again that we cannot win the world for Christ by remaining immersed in its ungodly culture. Being assimilated into the society around us may seem for a time to be the right way to win the world for Christ, but in the end, the world always wins and the Christian loses his godly identity. Now, if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have the New Testament version of this call. We looked at the Old Testament, how that God called Abraham out, and that call extends now to us here in the New Testament as well. Very familiar verses, but I want to read them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Corinth was another city at another time. It was known in the days of the early church as a city full of idolatry and debauchery as well. When Ruth and I visited there a number of years ago, the remains of the old city still remained there, and the evidence of huge temples and of the culture that was of that day still much evidence of that there, and it was such a corrupt city that the term to Corinthianize was synonymous with living a life of moral degradation. And so here again, we have a similar situation. And again, he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, because you are the temple of the living God. And the Corinthians could clearly understand what he was talking about, because those temples were all around them of the culture of that day. And then we go to Romans chapter 12. And read those first two verses there, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I believe this book of Romans was written to believing Jews who had committed themselves to follow Christ there in Rome, and they were familiar with the sacrifices of the Jewish culture as well. And now he says, no more animal sacrifices, but your own body is a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And there in Titus chapter 3, he tells us what that living sacrifice is about. In chapter 3, verse 4, He says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Here he talks about the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that's what he's talking about there in the Romans 12, 1 and 2 scripture as well, when he talks about the renewed mind there. It is it's much more than just a reformation where we change on the outside, but it's something that changes on the inside, and it makes the rest of it so much easier than when we serve the Lord out of a heart of love and a heart of commitment and a heart of consecration, rather than because we are forced to for some other reason. God has always called his people to be a sanctified people, and that word sanctified means to be cleansed and to be set apart for himself. And so he has always called his people to be cleansed and set apart and to live lives of holiness, and he's called them out of darkness and into light. As he says in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him, not glorify yourself as a church in Revelation, but glorify him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous work, light, into his marvelous light. And in 1 John chapter 1, he tells us what that light is. There he says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I'm just going to read there from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. For if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a daily, progressive relationship with Jesus that keeps us clean. It's being sanctified, it's being cleansed every day, and set apart for the service of God. And we are willing instruments in his hand, willing instruments, not those who are doing it because of constraint, but willingly. And that makes all the difference. When the Bible says that God is light, and him is no darkness at all, I had to think of Jesus. You know, when he was there at the Mount of Transfiguration up on that mountain there with the three disciples and Moses and Elijah were there, it says that his countenance was changed and his raiment became white and glistering. I don't know what glistering is altogether, but it's something I think was glorious. It was a purity and a light that could not be described. I think it is Mark that says that his raiment became as white as snow, whiter than any fuller on earth could make it. And so it was just a glimpse, I think, at the holiness and the righteousness of the God that we serve and that we're dealing with. And again, I'd like to come back and say that this separation, this consecration, this sanctification begins in the heart. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so it's in our heart where it begins. It's not because somebody says, I have to do it. But it's in the heart where it begins. I want to identify with God. I want to be one of God's children. I'm not ashamed to be numbered and counted and identified with the people of God and with our Lord and Savior Jesus, and I'm willing to suffer whatever it takes. I'm not here for myself, glory. I'm not here to promote myself, but it's Jesus, and I want to be faithful to him. The seat of our affections, our intellect, our feelings, our will, that's all the heart. It's in the heart. Our greatest consciousness, where we cogitate, where we evaluate things and make our decisions. And so if the heart is taken care of, it really helps a lot for the rest. It really does. It is where our character is determined. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, he says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And so what you see on the outside is an indication of what's on the inside. And Jesus made that very clear as well. And so let's get the inside taken care of, and the rest of it will become a part of the divine nature that we are partakers of. That makes it so much easier to live the Christian life. What we value is what we pursue, nurture, and protect. The things that are important to us, the things that we value, the things that we treasure, the things that we consider valuable, that's what we're going to pursue. We're going to protect it. We're going to nurture it. And if serving the Lord and identifying with Jesus and with the people of God, if that's what we treasure, if that's what we value, we're going to nurture that, we're going to protect it, and we're going to pursue it. It's going to be our life. That's what our life revolves around. And yes, we are called to provide for our families, to make a living, and to other things, but everything revolves around this consecration of the heart. Jesus says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He doesn't say where your heart is, there will your treasure be, but he says where your treasure is. The things that you value, the things that you hold important, that's where your heart is. And those things have a way of coming to the surface. I'm just going to read one verse, what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Matthew 13, 44, he says, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Does that describe your relationship with God, your relationship with the church, your relationship with everything that builds you up spiritually? That's where the treasure is. And when we find it, that we, for joy thereof, it's where we get our joy. It's where we get our fulfillment. It's the thing that we pursue, the thing that we nurture, the thing that we cherish. It's where joy is. "For the joy thereof he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field." Separation must be motivated by our love for God and his word, not by fear. You know, sometimes, when we read about the judgment of those that pursued and continued pursuing the things of the world, and how that God's wrath and judgment is going to come on them in the end, that's, in a sense, a fear motivation. We want to avoid that, but that's not the reason why I have decided to live for the Lord and to renounce the world in my baptismal vows and in my own heart experience in serving the Lord. That I've not decided to do that because of fear of judgment. I've decided to do that because I was saved from a hopeless sinner, without a future, and was brought in, was drawn by the love of God. And when Jesus says that that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That is a constraining love. And from the cross, if we really have a vision of the cross, and we have a vision of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, that he hung there, and he suffered, and he died. He was ridiculed. He was humiliated because of my sins, and he did it for me. And my response to that is a life of love service to him, a life of thanksgiving. I serve him not because I'm afraid, but I serve him because I love him. And I love his word. I serve him not because of cultural constraints, but I serve him because I love him. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." And I think we need to pay special attention to that word, seek, because so much of Christianity today is too busy seeking after the things of the world and not busy enough seeking after those things which are above. And when we seek for something, we are diligent in our pursuit. We don't leave a stone unturned. When we really seek for something, we put a lot of energy and effort into that quest. And he says, "Seek for those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is in his prominent place. Jesus is the focus. He sits on the right hand of God, and he is our Savior. He says here, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Again, set your affection. Where is our treasure? What do we value? What do we want to nurture? What do we want to promote? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. It's not the church standards that keep us in line, but it's our love for God and our love for truth. Affections have to do with that which we love. And Jesus wants our undivided affection and devotion. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." But you know, there are a lot of people who are trying that. Their loyalties are divided. Yes, they want to be a part they want to have the name Christian. They don't want to be a heathen. They don't want to be an ungodly person. But on the other hand, neither do they want to really fully pay the price. They don't want to surrender everything. And so they go through life struggling. Defeat, victory, victory, defeat, and discouragement and despondency and lack of power. But the answer is 100% of our life goes to the Lord and for his glory. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament when he said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I think that is sadly a picture of nominal Christianity today. A lot of talk. They draw near with their mouth and honor with their lips, but their heart is not in it. Their treasure is at a different place. And folks, we need to have that treasure. We need to treasure that which is holy. Treasure that which is godly. Treasure that which is going to bring us into a good place and a good reward at the end. He says, love not the world. You know, I believe it's a matter of the heart. As he says there in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That which we prioritize will show in our choices as it relates to separation and nonconformity. Jesus again says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Now I want to look at the 15th chapter of Matthew. And you can turn there with me as well, 15, verse 18 and 19. It says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And so it's those things that are in the heart that are going to come out. And if our treasure is for the things of God, then that's what's going to come out. That's the thing we love to talk about. It's the thing that we love to pursue, to nurture, and to treasure. The call of God is a call to holiness. And this standard, if we read our Bibles, is undeniable. It is what God expects, what he asks us to do and to be. I read a book here a while back. The title of the book was A Hole in Our Holiness. And it was a lamentation of Christianity so-called today, and how that so many have deviated so far from God's standard of holiness. But God has not changed. The standard has not changed. We're living in a day in which these things are not esteemed very well. But this doctrine of holiness touches practically every facet of life, from our speech to our forms of worship, from our dress to our houses, from our occupation to our wealth management, from our work ethic to our recreation. And so now again, I'd like for you to pull out your Bibles and follow along here, because I'm going to just take you through a number of scriptures that talk to us about God's expectation of holiness from his people. Holiness is the basis for this doctrine of separation. And in Romans 12:1, there he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that beseeching is a pleading. It is saying, take notice, this is what God desires from you. And then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. We'll just kind of follow through the epistles here and find a few scriptures that talk about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, he made it clear there that God wants to dwell in you. You are his temple. God will not dwell in a unholy temple, one that's contaminated with unrepented sin and works of the flesh. But he wants to dwell in a holy temple. That's his standard. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He's chosen us to be holy and to exemplify the power You know, for every person who is living a holy life, it is a slap in the face of the enemy. Just like he came to God there in the presence of God when he brought Job into the picture. And here was an upright man, a righteous man who loved God and loved good and eschewed evil. And Job's steadfast faith, in spite of all the things that he went through, was a slap in the face of the enemy, and it was tremendously glorifying to God. Job was willing to say no to Satan and yes to God. And that's what God is asking us to do as well. He's simply saying, say no to Satan, say no to the flesh, say no to the things of this world, and say yes to God. And that is going to be tremendously glorifying. And that's what he's talking about here. And I could even read the next verse there where he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Walking evidence of the grace of God. Walking evidence of the life change that happens when people surrender their heart and their life totally to Jesus and allow him to be the Lord and the master of their life. And then over in chapter 5, verse 27, here he's talking about the church. He says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. A holy church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. 2 Timothy 1, 9. You know, the standard that God holds is not an impossible standard because we have Jesus. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then over to, for the last one, to 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, is God demanding an impossible standard from us, a standard that cannot be achieved, to keep us frustrated and feeling defeated? Certainly not. Certainly not. It's that the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost that makes the difference. And where we have placed our treasure, what is most valuable to us. Holiness is an outstanding attribute of God. We have twice mentioned in the Bible of God's holiness in this way, where he says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So what are we to be separated from? Jesus made it clear that we are not to be a part of the world, even though we're in the world. Mixing worldliness and Christianity is spiritual adultery, and nobody can make it any more clear than what James did here in James chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so it behooves us to be able to define to ourselves What is the world? What does the world consist of? What is he talking about here if he's saying that you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God, and that you can't be a friend of God and the friend of the world at the same time? We need to find out what he's talking about there. What is the world? Well, again, we go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof." And so it is those things, of course, basically. But we could name a lot of things that are worldly. But there again, I believe that the answer is in our heart. If our heart is in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where our treasure is, we will be able to recognize those things that draw us away from God. Living in the world and yet being separated from the world is what Jesus taught. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And so when the grace of God that brings salvation appears to us, and we have been exposed to the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, and we are sanctified, and we are set apart, and we are the people of God, and we are treasures where it should be. These things in themselves teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And it gives us a standard to go by. We become conscientious in the kind of life that we live. We don't want to violate our conscience. We don't want to violate God's standard. We don't want to go against God's will. And so these things teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, you know, the day is coming when every one of us will stand before him and give account of the deeds done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. The day of judgment is coming, and we will all stand before him. And we certainly want to be among those who will be placed on the right hand. He's the one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Peter encourages us, or he again mentions the need to be as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Maybe we could turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And so I think that is a concept that's very basic. Until we see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims here, we're not interested in assimilation. We're not interested in identifying with the world. We're interested in identifying with Jesus Christ. We're interested in nurturing our relationship with him and with the people of God. And we are strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. And then we come back again to Abraham. And we'll look here at Hebrews chapter 11, where we have the heroes of faith listed. Abraham obeyed God. When God said, "Go out of Ur," he went. And God went. He went to a place that God showed him. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, he says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And when he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, not that old city of Ur, where all those earthly riches, all those fleshly pleasures, all those things were taking place. He was called out of that place, and he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so, that's the city that I trust our focus is on it well, as well. There was another city, another place, and another time. There was a wrong choice that led a young man from a region of relative safety into a city doomed for destruction. This young man lifted his eyes and he saw the well-watered plains and the prosperous city far off in the distance. He decided to pitch his tent towards Sodom, and eventually he ended up right in the city, living among them, and his daughters married their sons. And when the call came for Lot to come out of that wicked city, it was too late to bring all his family with him. His sons-in-laws mocked him and refused to leave. Friends, this morning, we can face the same scenario if we wait too long. Lot and his wife and his two daughters had to be led out by the hand. And even then his wife gave one last longing look and she instantly turned into a pillar of salt. Abraham's nephew, Lot, failed to separate himself from the ungodly society around him with disastrous results for himself and for his family. You know the story. Out of this environment, two sons were born to Lot by his own daughters, and they became the people of Moab and the people of Ammon. And when it came time for the children of Israel to inherit that promise that God had given to Abraham, he said that any Moabite shall not be received into the congregation up to the 10th generation forever. They were not to be included. There was exceptions made. Therefore, Ruth was a Moabitess. But that was the general judgment call on the people of Moab. And for the people of Ammon, I think we have the most graphic and the most horrible description of the punishment that God brought on them of any account we have in the Bible. And it was at the hands of King David. And we find that in 2 Samuel. I'm just going to read 2 Samuel chapter 12. That's where we find that, the end of the Moabite nation, or the Ammonites, who were descendants of Lot, the one who made these wrong choices. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 26, I will start to read. And Joab fought against Reba of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And then I'll jump down to verse 31. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, under harrows of iron, under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Can you imagine the horror of that kind of final end and punishment to the children of Ammon, where they were taken under harrows, under axes, thrown into the brick kilns, and totally destroyed in such a horrible way. as a result of the wrong choices of their ancestor. Again, we see the far-reaching negative effects of compromise and assimilation into the surrounding culture. And we go back again to Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, for the conclusion here. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Shall we kneel to pray?